guys playing games with my name, so. Brian with a Y. That is it. Well, beloved saints, wonderful to be with you this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 51. So if you brought a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn there now. Psalm 51. Friends, if you came this morning despairing over your sin, take heart. We worship a God who is merciful to sinners. If you came this morning complacent in your sin or comfortable in your sin, may God's word prick your heart that you would find your comfort in him rather than your sin. I find the Psalms just to be really refreshing of the various genres God has given us in Scripture. We have 150 of them divided into five books or collections. And the Psalms are songs or poems set to musical accompaniment. And in them we find a wide array of emotions and sets of circumstances as God's people interact with their God. There's psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of wisdom, and a lot of psalms of lament. This is when God's people, they're crying out to God in trouble or in distress. And Psalm 51 is a lament from David, and what he's crying out to God in distress over is his own sin. And so the title, it kind of gives away the circumstances where it says that it is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so this is referring to a scene that we can read about in 2 Samuel 11. And having that scene in our mind to set the backdrop will help us to appreciate David's heart posture as it's presented to us in this psalm. So before we even read the psalm, I'll give you just a flavor of the scene. While Israel's army was in battle, David was at home and he was walking on the roof at his palace, and he saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, who was another man's wife, and yet he called her to come and lay with him. And after this, she became pregnant. David, knowing that he had erred, rather than confessing his sin, dealing with it in a way that was righteous, he sought to cover it up. And so he gets an idea. Well, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, he's out on the battlefield. What I'll do is I'll call him home off the battlefield. He'll go home. He'll lay with his wife. And then when other people find out she's pregnant, they'll think that the child belongs to Uriah. So David's thinking, I'll get off free and clear doing it this way. But Uriah, he can't imagine going home to his wife while his fellow soldiers are still out on the battlefield. And so he slept at the door of the palace. And through David's scheming, he can't find a way to get Uriah to do what he wants him to do. So he sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a note, basically telling the commander of the army that, hey, when the battle gets heavy, have everyone draw back and leave Uriah there at the front. And what would happen there is Uriah would get slaughtered in battle. And so David, essentially, he doesn't murder Uriah with his own hands, but he plots and schemes Uriah's demise. And so then Israel is mourning, Bathsheba is mourning, and David gets to step in as the hero and marry the widow and take care of her child. And so in all of this, we see just David's pride and his plans and his schemes to conceal his transgression. And for a while, it seemed like, humanly speaking, he was getting away with it all, which is so often the case in our world, isn't it? People do evil things, and it can seem like they get away with it. But they don't. And David, he may have covered up his sins before the eyes of men, but there was one who had seen it all. The thing that David did was displeasing to God. And so David was concealing his sins with a proud heart, but then the David that we hear from in Psalm 51 sounds different. And you know what it was that sparked the change? What sparked the change was God, was God speaking to David through the prophet. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read that God sent the prophet Nathan to David. And it was God's word which was spoken to David that exposed his sin and brought out his confession. I have sinned against the Lord. And this is a lesson for us. What is it that can turn hardened sinners into repentant ones? Friends, it is the word of God when we are confronted with the glory of our God. And what we'll see in this psalm is that David is now confident that he doesn't deserve mercy, and yet he's also confident that God is merciful. David is also confident that he is a sinner, and yet he is confident that God can cleanse him. So with that backdrop, hear now Psalm 51 in its entirety, and then we'll work through it. This is God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. And the main point that I'd like to draw out from this passage very plainly is that humbled sinners who seek God's mercy will receive it. Humbled sinners who seek God's mercy will receive it. And they will receive it to the praise of his glory. The psalm begins with David pleading for mercy in verses 1 and 2. You notice he says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. What can a person do when they are utterly exposed in their sin before God? They can try to cover it up like David did. They can try to ignore it, pretend like it's not there, but that won't get them anywhere. What the sinner needs from God is mercy. Consider the story about all that David had done and ask yourself, was he deserving of mercy? No, What about you? You will never plead to God for mercy until you are convinced that you need it. Why should God show any of us mercy? What can we appeal to? Notice what David appeals to. He doesn't say, God, have mercy on me according to how sorry I am about what I've done. God, have mercy on me because I promise next time I will do better. No, we have no claim or no merit that we can appeal to for the favor we ask. Notice on what basis David made his appeal. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. God, not according to something that is in me, but according to who you are. According to your abundant mercy. And this steadfast love and abundant mercy, this is David relating with God as his covenant God, even of the God who says of himself to Moses that he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that's what David is after, that forgiveness. God, you are a forgiving God. This is what you've told us about yourself. And so he personalizes his knowledge of God. You're a God who forgives iniquity. Then God, blot out my transgressions, my rebellion against you. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, my error. David doesn't deserve God's mercy. But then we could ask, who does? See, some people hate Christianity because it tells sinners that they are guilty. But what you'll actually be surprised at is that some people also hate Christianity because it tells sinners that they are clean. Some people, they don't mind the idea of people getting away with certain types of sins, but there will always be other types of sins where it's like, not that kind of sinner. Oh, Christianity gives a pass to people like that. I want nothing to do with it. See, David wants to be washed clean, but you could ask, well, isn't it unjust for God to just forgive David? What about the wicked things that he has done? Where is the justice in that? And the God of the Bible is a God of both mercy and justice. It can seem like a contradiction, but these pieces, they fit together ultimately in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when we read of priests offering sacrifices, all of it was pointing forward to Jesus, our great high priest, who would offer himself as the final sacrifice for sin. And so Jesus came as a man, and a man who never had any sin that he needed to confess or repent of. Yet he laid down his life on the cross, taking our guilt and God's punishment upon himself. See, all of us have sinned, and the only way that we can be justified, that we can be made right before God, is by receiving his grace as a gift. And this is received through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who shed his blood to wash us clean. Where is the justice in God forgiving sinners? The justice is found at the cross, where God canceled the record of our sin by nailing it to the cross. See, in the case of guilty sinners whom God saves, God not only shows mercy, but his justice is also served. God can take away a sinner's guilt justly by placing that guilt upon Christ. Have you ever pleaded to God for mercy? Have you ever despaired over your sin? Have you ever seen how egregious your actions or your heart is before a holy God? You can appeal to his steadfast love and seek his mercy. And you will receive it. David asked to be washed of his sin, to be cleansed of his guilt. And he starts now in verse 3, confessing his sin. And we see that David is very aware. He is a humbled sinner before God. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." No one needed to inform David of what he had done. He was well acquainted with it. But this idea of my sin is ever before me. If you've ever held on to unconfessed sin, you know how it can just eat at you, particularly in those times when you're alone, like laying in bed, and just all that runs through your mind is a replay. And this is the state that David's in. My sin is ever before me. I can't escape it. I can try to cover it up. I can try to conceal it. I can try and occupy my mind with other thoughts. But the knowledge of my sin, it is always there. See, when David first sinned, what he tried to do is cover it up. Have you ever done that before? It's so often our instinct, isn't it? And sadly, we can become more concerned with others finding out about our sin than we are about the fact that we've sinned against our God. But here, David, he confesses. He says, "Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So David, he has this accusing awareness of his own sin. And you might find it surprising when he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." You think, David, have you forgotten about Bathsheba? Have you forgotten about Uriah? Have you forgotten about the people that you serve over as a king? Surely he sinned against them. Yes, but God is always the most offended party by our sin. All sin is fundamentally against God. And if we are to be reconciled to anyone, it will start with a godly grief, where we are grieved over the fact that we have sinned against a God who is so loving and is so merciful. See, David, he violated God's law in multiple instances. And now, instead of trying to conceal it, he's owning up to it. He's confessing and he says, "God, you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You could imagine David on the stand, and as God levels his verdict, David says, "And God, you are absolutely right. I agree with you. What I have done is wicked. God, you are right to judge me." What David's doing here is he's taking God's side. He is essentially saying, "God, you would be blameless if you condemned me on account of my actions." And that's why David is pleading for mercy. He is convinced that he needs it. God would be just not to show him mercy. And yet he appeals to God for mercy because and according to God's steadfast love. It reminds me of the thief on the cross. When the one on the one side is kind of mocking Jesus and the other says, "Listen, man, we're under the sentence of condemnation and justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." See, for God to condemn us as sinners, we are just receiving the due reward for our deeds. But as for Jesus, he says, "But this man, he has done nothing wrong." And so there was no fault to be found in Jesus, and there's no fault to be found in God when he judges sinners. Do you agree that it would be right for God to judge you? If you don't, you need to understand how holy and how pure God is. Not listening to the story of David and say, "Well, I never done something crazy like that." But recognizing that not just David's sin is offensive to God, but that your sin is as well. And God doesn't owe us anything. And the truth is, God has been patient with all of us. And so David confesses his sin, but he also then confesses that his sin was not just some random accident. It sprang from what he is and what he has been from the beginning. Notice this in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." See, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And when he says he was brought forth in iniquity, he's saying, God, this was my nature from the start. He's been sinning against God his whole life. And to be conceived in sin is both an acknowledgement that his life began at conception, amen, but also that he was sinful at conception. See, what we do at our worst is an outworking of who we are at our core. And so he's saying, my actions are inexcusable, but in another sense, my actions are characteristic of who I am. Jesus taught this same thing. He said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." See, David's actions, they were fruit that came forth from a root problem. And in all this, notice, David doesn't blame God for his sin. He says, "I have sinned. I was brought forth in iniquity." And David doesn't make excuses. He's like, "Well, God, you know how stressful it's been to be a king? There's been a lot of pressure on me. That's why I sinned. That's why I sought an escape. That's why I sought pleasure in that manner." Or sometimes people dismiss their own sin with phrases like, "Yeah, but I'm only human. I'm just a sinner like everyone else. Nobody's perfect." But there's a subtle way in saying those phrases that even if they're true, we can be using it to justify ourselves. But David, he doesn't excuse his sin. He says, "I sinned because I am a sinner." And this is the opposite of what God desires. We read in verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." See, God delighting in truth in the inward being means that he's not just interested in external moral performance. God delights in truth within the secret parts of us that no one can see, so that even if my sin is not manifested in such a way where I might be caught by man, that doesn't mean I'm blameless before God. Friends, you cannot conceal your sin from God. He sees it. He knows it. And there is a great gulf between who we are and what God desires. But the scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so humbled sinners who seek God's mercy will certainly receive it. Humbled sinners who seek God's mercy will certainly receive it. And I use that word certainly because we see this growing confidence in David now as he's brought these petitions. He says, "God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. God, this is my sin. It is ever before me. I have sinned against you." He confesses. But then note the confidence starting in verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. God, I am confessing my sin to you, confident that if you will to deal with it, you can deal with it." He says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." A hymn that I love to sing, Rock of Ages, it has this line. It says, "Be of sin a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." And by that double cure, we see these two sides of the kind of restoration David's looking at. Yes, save from wrath, forgive the sinful actions that I've already committed. But this other side, make me pure, change me so that I don't continue to commit those same offenses against you. And so he doesn't just want to be pronounced clean, he wants to be made clean and new. I think sometimes we do just think of the gospel as stopping at save from wrath. But those who have come to hate their sin, those who have received God's mercy, we don't want to sin anymore. And yet we know our own frame, and so we say, God, you're going to have to help me here. See, God's grace is greater than our sin. But should we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. David says, if you purge me, if you remove my sin, I shall be clean. If you wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. He knows something that I want you to know this morning. If God washes you, you are clean. If God washes you, you are clean. You no longer need to regard yourself according to your sin. You are a new creature in Christ. And it's the same between us within the church body, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not to regard them according to the sins of their past, but according to their newness in Christ. To treat them according to their past sins is to deny that they have been washed clean. It is to deny what God has done, which brings him glory. See, in the Old Testament law, if someone was unclean, consider the leper. They were kept away from the rest of God's people. They couldn't approach the holy presence of God. And the hyssop, it was like a plant that would be dipped in blood and used as a sprinkler for the sprinkling of blood. Leviticus 14 kind of outlines the whole process. But what would happen is that someone who would come unclean would then be sprinkled with blood and then would be pronounced clean. And as the leprosy is gone, they were welcomed back into the camp, into the fold of God's people, and welcomed back before the presence of God. There would be a pronouncement that the unclean has now been made clean. And that's actually what David wants to hear from God. A pronouncement that he has been washed. A pronouncement that he is welcomed. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let me hear of my pardon. And then he even goes on to say, in verse 8, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. See, when David kept silent, when he refused to confess his sin while he was plotting and scheming and trying to cover it up, his bones wasted away. His strength was dried up. The hand of God was heavy upon him. Friends, God disciplines those that he loves. He's a good father. He doesn't just leave us wasting away, satisfied in our sin. He will break our bones if necessary. And it isn't pleasant in the moment, but it produces good fruit. And it is God's discipline that humbles sinners who proudly conceal our sin. See, sin, what it does is it robs us of our joy in God. Oh, it is so hard to rejoice in the Lord and to conceal sin at the same time. We just can't do that. Now David says, though, pronounce me clean, God. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities, and the very bones that you have broken will rejoice. God, I will be thankful for your discipline. when it has produced repentance in me and humbled me before you, that I might now come to you and receive your mercy. To which he says, restore me to the joy of your salvation. Which is really one of the saddest things of all, is that while we're concealing our sin, it is really hard to rejoice in the gospel of God's grace. And a grace that once was sweet to us becomes just normal. Not something we're excited about. Not something that we feel any emotions about. Yeah, I know, God's grace. We can't take hold of it and conceal our sin at the same time. But David, he has tasted of God's goodness in the past. And so he says, restore me to the joy of your salvation. That he wouldn't trust in his own ability to conceal and to hide, but rather trust in God's ability to forgive and restore. Many times, what's promoted to us is this building up ourselves in ourselves. Building up ourselves in a belief in ourselves, right? Just believe in yourself. Well, David, he knows himself too well to be encouraged by a knowledge of self. A knowledge of self was leading David to despair. The better he knew himself, the better he knew his works, the greater was his despair. What we don't need to be built up in is a belief in ourselves, but rather a belief in God. A belief in God. And see, as he confesses and as God pardons, he is confident that joy will return. And we note this, as I mentioned with that Rock of Ages quote, that David, he doesn't just want to be clean positionally. God, give me a right standing before you. He also wants to be clean within. He says here in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This word he uses for create in me a clean heart, this word for create is the same word used of God creating the heavens and the earth. See, if you desire to be changed within, you need God to do it. If my sinful expressions are just the fruit of a root problem with my own heart, I don't just need the fruit to be forgiven. I need a new root system. I need a new heart. And in this way, only God can make us new. And this is the promise of God made in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, where God says to his people, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, the desire even for a pure heart is a work of God. The desire to obey God is a work of God. Listen, friends, if you hate your sin, if you want it to change, that is God's work within you to give you a willing spirit. And in God giving us a new heart, this happens for us. As new covenant Christians, this happens at conversion when he puts his spirit within us. And we have been made new. It doesn't mean that his work in us is yet complete. But the work that he has began, he has promised to complete it. And so we still find ourselves struggling and fighting against sin, but that's the whole point. We struggle and fight because God is at work in us. If God wasn't at work in us, we wouldn't struggle and fight against our sin. We would just submit to it. We would just surrender to it. And so when you are tempted, don't feel defeated, but resist and cling to Christ instead of giving in. And the process can be frustrating, can it? Especially when we find ourselves wandering back towards sin that is very familiar to us. You might wonder, why does progress in my life seem so slow? It often is. Christian growth, it can be a slow work, just as pastoring is a slow work, just as parenting is a slow work. But this slow work, it reminds us that we are always dependent on God. It's not as though we cry out one time and we no longer need to rely on God. We don't get to graduate past dependence as Christians. But if you've been saved by Jesus, God has given you a new heart, and he will strengthen you to fight against temptations to sin. And one of the greatest weapons in our fight against temptation towards sin is as we learn to delight in God's will. And this is why he wants that willing spirit, where he would delight to do that which pleases God rather than taking delight in his sin. Think of the Lord Jesus. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." What Jesus delighted in was the will of his Father. The next verse is one that might raise some of our eyebrows when David says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." How are we to read that? Well, one, what we want to think of in terms of the office of king is that the king would be anointed by the Spirit to fulfill their role and their duties before God and for the people. And David, he saw this very thing that he is now concerned about happen with Saul. Saul was a king before David, and Saul sinned against God, and God took away his anointing. Saul was found to be false. And David doesn't want the same to be true of him. At the deepest level, this teaches us not to presume upon God's grace. Have you ever seen a friend fall away from the faith? Some appear to be saved, and then for a time appear not to be. And rather than us feeling proud of ourselves, as we see the fall of another, the posture of our heart should be, "Oh God, let that not be me." Now, it is true, I hold to the assurance of salvation for believers that no genuine believer can lose their salvation or lose the Holy Spirit within us, but that shouldn't cause us to presume upon God's grace, but rather to continually reach out to take a hold of it. Because there's a difference between having confidence in Christ and the presumption of grace. It's not the same thing. Sometimes as I'm doing ministry, I'll run into older folks who have been disengaged from God's word, from the church for a long time. And when you try to talk with them about the Lord, their answer will be, "Oh yeah, I've read the Bible before. I went to Sunday school when I was a kid." They're basically saying, "I don't really need anything from God because I already did the things I was supposed to do long ago." And that to me, it sounds like a presumption of God's grace because of something I did way back. Me and God are good, so I don't need to worry about it. That is not the kind of broken and contrite heart that we see here of one who says, "The God I took hold of in my youth is the God I take hold of in my old age. The God who sought after me, I will seek him all my days." And so he says, "God, do not depart from me." And we see this growing confidence in David that not only does he say, "God, if you wash me, I will be clean," but he also recognizes the results of transformation that will then occur. He says, "God, you can do this. And when you do it, you will be trusted not just by me, but also by others. And you will be praised not just by me, but also by others." Look at verse 13. "Once you've restored me to the joy of my salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David, he goes on to say here, God, if you forgive me, if you wash me, if you make me new, then I will offer you true praise. Do you know how despicable it would be for David to walk in among the assembly the day after murdering Uriah and flippantly singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, without any repentance? God is not pleased with that kind of worship. Our worship is insincere, without repentance. But as a repenting sinner who has received God's mercy, then he can teach transgressors God's ways, and sinners will return to God. A really profound thought, the very existence of this psalm is like an answer to the prayer that it contains. How many sinners have found their way back to God through these words? See, restored sinners can be used by God to lead other sinners back to God. A self-righteous person is not going to be much help to a broken sinner. The self-righteous person will just say, well, why have you been doing that? Have you tried this? The repentant sinner says with Paul, look, I'm the foremost sinner, and yet God showed me mercy. And the mercy I received from God, let that be a witness to you that he's a merciful God that will show mercy to you if you come to him. And as you put the pieces together and you see David saying that, if you do this, I will teach sinners and I will praise you. Bring us back to the beginning. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. And God, if you have mercy on me, you will be praised for who you are. That there's this driving desire that it's not just that David wants to receive mercy just so he can get rid of his own guilt, but he also is seeking mercy that God's glory might be displayed. And we could put it in our New Covenant Christian terms, seek mercy that God might display his glory in Christ. God, have mercy on me that others might learn that you are merciful. And this is what a testimony is, friends. It's not necessarily our life story, all the places that we've lived, all the places that we've went, all the kinds of vocations that we've done. It is testifying of the grace and mercy that God has shown sinners like us in his Son. When I really stew in this passage, it changes the way I think about evangelism. Just getting motivated to spark evangelistic conversations, even with strangers, just say, man, let me tell you about the kind of mercy God has shown a sinner like me. See, it is when we have repented ourselves, when we have turned ourselves, that we can then turn and strengthen our brothers, even as Jesus told Peter. And we instruct one another by praising God for forgiving us, even when we're singing songs together as a congregation. There's a sense in which the manner in which we sing is instructive, because as we glory and rejoice in the grace of God, as we glory in the gospel, we are testifying to one another. You note, as he then comes in verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You know when you're really weighed down by your sin, how difficult it is to offer God a robust praise? You can see as David was in that state where his sin was ever before him, the kind of shame that he was feeling would have prevented him from freely praising God. And here he says, God, wash me, restore me, renew me, and I will openly declare your praise. I will not be shrinking in my shame, but my heart will be opened back up before you. And we see this as he then goes on and talks about these sacrifices. In verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. What David's recognizing is that God isn't pleased with just going through religious motions. He knew he couldn't just go through the motions. God despises religious duties performed by hearts that are not humble before him. And that phrase, either we resonate with it or it humbles us, right? But see, to go through the motions with a disengaged heart, this is not the kind of worship that God desires. But here we read that a broken and contrite heart, God does not despise. Friends, God does not despise those who are sorrowful over their sin. It reminds me of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector, he walks in and he won't even look up to heaven, but he keeps his head down and he beats his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God does not despise that tax collector. While on the other hand, there's a Pharisee, and he sees the tax collector and with great boldness looks up and says, God, I thank you that I am not like this man. What kind of heart posture do you think God is receiving true worship from? See, those who are truly sorrowful of their sin will be made to sing for joy as they seek salvation from God, and he graciously gives it. And then our praise to him can be genuine. Then we can offer to him worship that is pleasing to him. Humbled sinners who seek God's mercy will receive it to the praise of his glory. The psalm ends in verses 18 and 19, going from a personal note to a corporate one. And this is a beautiful thing. Because all of our focus has been on David's petitions and David's pleas. But then, now verse 18, it says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And here's a point we can take from this. If an erring king can be restored, then an erring nation can be restored as well. And so all of Israel cries out, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. See, David's cries become the cries of God's people. Instead of sitting on the side wagging our head at David, we recognize, David, we're just like you. If David can confess what he has done, so can we. If God can restore him, he can restore us. See, if you are a humbled sinner, it's because God has humbled you. If God's word has humbled you this morning, don't be ashamed. Even if you came in this morning with a proud heart and God has humbled you, don't be ashamed of that. Praise God for it. That is what his word is intended to do. Seek God's mercy, and you will find it in Jesus. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord, for blessed are the poor in spirit. It is when we see our spiritual poverty and our guilt before God that we are compelled to cry out to him for mercy. And God's glory is revealed as he shows it to us, not because we deserve it, but according to his faithful love. In the end, this becomes corporate because this is what the church is. It's a community of humbled sinners who offer God sincere praise in response to the salvation that he has given us in Jesus Christ. And one day, the people of God will be gathered together as the new Jerusalem, and there will be no hypocrisy in our worship because we will be saved to sin no more. Humbled sinners who seek God's mercy will certainly receive it. All to the praise of God's glory. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, would you cause these words to be words that we truly hear? God, that you would plant your word deep as a seed in our heart that brings forth fruit in your time. God, would you humble us in our sin that we might glory in our Savior? Father, that we would recognize your saving work and the newness that you have produced in us, and then walk according to that, not by our own strength, not by our own might, not by our own goodness, but all as your work by your grace in us in Christ. Father, as we are restored to you, would you use our testimonies as a witness to others who are lost and broken in their sin, that they can be restored to you as well, for you truly are a merciful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.